All right, welcome back. Hopefully you got your sugar in, coffee, awake now. Why don't we go ahead and open in a word of prayer and then we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for this day. We know your grace is always involved. We just thank you. We just asked in the second service that we can learn and grow in your word and to be more like Christ and to think more like him. We thank you so much for the word, and we just ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are back to 1 John, looking at the context and just seeing what's going on with that. And remember, we're leading up to verse 17, 18, and 19 to try to see what John is talking about, right? And if you remember on the previous verse, verse 15, he had a command that said, do not love the world. So that kind of clued us in and zeroed us in on what one of the problems was, right? It was the world that were being tugged to go in both directions by these false teachers that were not handling sin correctly. And the result of that, of course, is loving the world. That's obviously where sin leads us, is to fall out of love with our Lord and Savior and in love with the world. And that can happen. It happens even with Christians, happens all the time, right? That's a constant thing that we have to stay on top of. I think that's there's always pressure in that area. Friends, even family sometimes, and just the things that God has blessed us with, those things can be consuming in your life if you allow them to. But we have to keep everything in perspective, and that's kind of where John is going. And then here's verse 16, and he's kind of explaining what is in the world, right? Here's what you get if you go in that direction. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you can hear the what John is saying here. A couple things to note. What he's talking about has to do with sin. It's not necessarily looking at the world from God's creation, right? This is looking at the negative aspect of the world in which we live. And the word he uses for world here is cosmos. And we've all heard the word cosmos or cosmic. And that's usually used to describe Satan's system, right? The worldly system is the cosmos or the cosmos in the Greek. And that's the word that's used here. And the word itself means, it can mean world. It's translated world here. It can also mean an order or arrangement, and it can also include the inhabitants of the earth. So it does include everything within the realm of the earth, which includes us. But the focus here, you can see, is on not what's from the Father. It says that on the bottom, but what came and entered in through man, right? Romans 5:12, we can see that here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we know that that happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. And that's kind of what, kind of tainted God's perfect creation, is by our free will decision to choose to rebel against what God had said, against his word, and to sin. And that once that happened, sin entered the world, and that sin spread to all men. And also what came with that was death, physical death and spiritual death, right? So so that's kind of what this is talking about, what John is referring to as in the world. And you can see the things that he lists. What he focuses on here is the various kinds of lust. Not just one particular sin, but he's focused on the various aspects, or I guess you could say areas of lust. He says the flesh, the eyes, And then he switches over to the boastful pride of life, which is that, I guess you could say, the self-righteousness or that arrogance that sometimes creeps in because we can get too wrapped up in our own accomplishments or something that we maybe have done and take credit for that. And that ends up resulting in the pride of life. So this is speaking about the world, but not in a positive way, in a negative way. And even from the bulletin, you can see that evil is involvement with this worldly system. That's how we're involved in evil, is we're involved in these things right here, exactly what John's talking about here. So, and guess what? To love the world and to take part in these things is to obviously be out of fellowship with God. And that's kind of where this is directed or ongoing, because these are the areas that was affecting these believers. And so John is showing them that, hey, remember, the overarching idea here is that relationship, that harmony, that fellowship. And these are the things that are throwing them off of fellowship with God, because obviously sin is what does that to the believers. So remember, these are things that believers experience. We're very capable of every one of these things. That's why he's mentioning them, right? That's why, because we're susceptible to failing and falling into these areas. Not only failing and falling into them, but staying involved in them for extended periods of time. This is kind of what loving the world looks like. It consists of lust. Lust in this area, lust in that area, or pride. And so that's what you get in return for loving the world. But then verse 17, I think, helps us understand why we shouldn't pursue these. It says the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And here's that one that I told you we're going to get a double whammy. This is the other one that's misused out of context. I've seen it thrown around and misused and abused by many different, maybe you have too. But you know, when you take it in context, it's easier to understand. We kind of led up to it, and we can understand that John is making a contrast. He's making a contrast. He's showing you what's temporary versus what's permanent. He's showing these believers that their focus should be on the permanent, the eternal, and not the temporary things. Because he just said, he gave them a command, do not love the world or the things in the world. So we know they're capable of, I guess you could say, partaking and loving the things that are passing away, right? And the point of this is not to be used as a salvation passage, because that's how I've heard it used. The point of it is to say, we've got an option to where are we going to spend our time, either in the things that are passing away or in the things that God has given us that are eternal in nature and that last forever. Now, one of the things he mentions here is the will of God, right? And that's important. We need to understand that. What is the will of God? Because he's talking to believers here. He's talking to people that are already saved, but I think he's taking a step back and he's looking at the overall picture. He's saying, these are the temporary things, this is where the permanent things are. That principle applies to both believers and unbelievers. You can really teach this to an unbeliever if you wanted to. You could say the world offers you nothing. It offers you the things that are passing away. Right? The sinful things, the lust of life, the things that cause death and destruction. Or there's the other option that John is telling us, the one who does the will of God lives forever. And actually, everything that's included in the will of God are the things that last forever, right? All the eternal and spiritual things that we've been given to use, to take advantage of, to walk in, right? And so I've heard this verse used in a different way to say, well, if you don't live a good and moral life, then you will not live forever. But wait a minute, that's not what this is exactly saying right here, right? This is not saying, he just told them that they had to not, were not supposed to love the world. He just gave them a command, which means they were capable of doing that, right? So he's warning them, and we need to understand, is that what this is referring to? Well, if we're going to use this to say, if you're not a good boy or girl, then you can't go to heaven, we've got to include the context with that. We can't just use it out of context, right? What we should be asking is, what is the will of God? I mean, that's what the verse says. The person, it says, the one who does the will of God lives forever. Actually, Jesus answers this question. Jesus himself, and it's kind of funny or fitting, I guess you could say, that in the Gospel of John. So John's the author, and he's writing Jesus' words in his book, and he answers this very question. Check this out. For this is the will of God, or this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Wow, there you go. The will of God always begins for the unbeliever at salvation. At salvation. So, technically, we can't go to B before we get to A, right? We have to get to point A before we get to point B. And this is what the will of God is for every unbeliever, to start at salvation. And what does it say? It's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the message here. And so, to do the will of God, and by the way, God desires, what does it say? Everyone. Everyone. This offer is available to every single person that exists or has existed in the world. Christ died not for one, not for some, but for all. And that's the beauty and that's the grace, I think, of the part of the grace of the message. There's a lot more than just that Christ died for all, right? But I think this is a neat thing to talk about. So there you have it. The will of God is right there. So living forever, guess when it starts? It starts here. This is when eternity starts for the person that went from eternal and spiritual death, and they switch over to doing the will of God, and they switched over to eternal life and living forever with God once you depart this earth. Now, does that mean you won't physically die? No. Unfortunately, you have to get through physical death before you get to eternity. And that's the effects of sin, right? That's part of the effects of sin, the deterioration that it causes in the world. But this is God's desire, not just for some, but for all. I want to point that out. So, and I think the world kind of blinds people to seeing this eternal truth because, you know, the temporary things of this earth and the lust kind of blinds the unbeliever to this truth right here. And that's what it's designed to do. Satan wants you to be blinded because the love for the world is what blinds us to the truth of God's word, right? And this is one of those eternal truths that we've got to start at point A in the will of God to experience all the eternal things that you experience. And you may not think about it like this, but everything that you experience in the spiritual realm are the things that are eternal and that last forever, right? We're here for the reason, not for the visible, but for the invisible, the spiritual realm. And so those are the things and the priorities and where we should at least put our focus on when it comes to living the will of God. So anyways, we don't want to be blinded to that. And the world can't offer you this, obviously. But there's many people that look to the world to find it. They look to the world for some kind of salvation or some kind of relief or some kind of, de-stress or anything that you can think of that would relieve their spiritual status. But guess what? Nothing can relieve spiritual death except what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's it. That's the only thing. And that is what's so valuable about John 6:40. It shows us the very solution, the medicine that every single person needs in order to live forever. So, I mean, there's many things we could do on the earth, right? But the only ones that have eternal value start right here. This right here, this verse, salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. So, verse 17, I think it's an overarching general truth. Do I think it can apply to unbelievers? Yes, you can definitely teach us or show an unbeliever this verse, but I don't think I would necessarily use it as a gospel message. Does it point indirectly to the gospel? I think it does. I think it does. Because the will of God, we just saw, is for every single person to believe in Jesus Christ. But one area we don't want to go is to say, you've got to be a good boy or girl or you're not going to live forever. You know, that is a step completely removed off of what this verse is saying. That's, I don't think we need to obviously go in that direction. So anyways, that's where John is at. And I think this verse can apply to a lot of different areas. So, and I think to the believers, what does it say to us? It focuses our priorities. Where are we spending our time? What are we looking to? Where are we focused on? What are the areas that we're gravitating to in our lives? Is it the things that are passing away and are temporary? Or is it the things that are forever and have to do with eternity? I think that's for the believer, the main takeaway here. Remember, you're living forever. That foreverness starts at the point you were saved. And the spiritual realms and the spiritual things and the truths that we learn all have to do with that eternal life that you're a part of right now. Remember, eternal life started at the moment you became a believer in Jesus. That's when it started. It just goes on and on and on. So the things that we take part in the spiritual realm, including walking in the Spirit, growing in the Spirit, walking in righteousness, all those things are in the area of divine and spiritual and eternity, I would say. They're all part of that. So the same idea is found in Colossians 3:1. This is that priority thing I think John is talking about. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, he's talking to believers, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated, or where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 2, it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Notice the same kind of separation that he's talking about, right? He's trying to show us that, you know, here's where we need to be putting our focus and our priorities, right here. Actually, in these two verses, there's two commands in this verse. The first one is right here. Keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things above. And I like this because, you know, you think, well, why do believers need to know this? Because we fail. We fail. We have a sin nature and we fail. Oh, but I'm a believer. I love the Lord and I'll never stop seeking. Well, it's here and it's for believers. And it's meant to be a command because why? We need to hear the command. And the reason for that is because to keep seeking the things above takes perseverance on the believer's part. It's not everything comes natural and it's just easy to do and you'll just keep growing spiritually and everyone's going to be, you know, happy and everything's going to go well and the weather's going to be great and you get the idea. It was overcast about the whole time I was on vacation. There you go, right? No sunburns. That was not bad. So in order to seek the things above, you can't just do it one day. It's a daily thing. It's an hourly thing, to say that the least, right? This is something that takes a constant struggle and battle with the things of the world, with your sin nature involved here, because you're being pulled in all kind of different directions. All kind of different directions. So in order to keep seeking, it takes effort on your part. Faithfulness doesn't mean just sit down and do nothing. It means you have to be positive, and being positive means you have to move in the direction of seeking. Keep seeking the things above. And that doesn't mean just, you know, the things on the top of the fridge or something like that. All the things, all the valuables that you keep away from the kids on the top shelf, right? It says where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So this is referring to definitely spiritual things, heavenly things, things that were given to you from God who is in heaven, which is all that comes to us through Jesus Christ, who is from heaven, right? The heavenly things. So the command isn't just to seek, but to, what does it say? Keep seeking. That takes every day, constantly. I like what this word means. This word seeking means to look for in order to find. It means this is a desire to know and love God. To look for in order to find. In other words, you're seeking with a purpose. This isn't just a desire to show up. This is a seek to find, right? There's an effort involved on your part. There's a desire. I want to know God. I want to know what this is about. I desire to know Him, and I want to grow in love and fall in love with my Lord and Savior. That is to keep seeking. I would say that's an attitude to keep seeking. And look, this is followed up with a second command in the same verse. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, this word set your mind, it means to give careful consideration, to understand, or to think. I know you're aware that it's not always the easiest thing to think in the right way. And that's why I think it's translated to set your mind. Because it is a command on what you are to think about. The things you are to think with. If we're going to think with the Word of God, it's got to be in this way. By setting your mind on the things above. I would say truth falls in this category, for sure. Don't get confused by just thinking, oh, what are the things in heaven? The Word of God is the things above and not the things that are on the earth. It just told us the differences. Remember, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. We're talking about sin versus fellowship. Sin versus fellowship. That's kind of the broad category here. So, and if we don't follow that command to not love the world, as John said earlier, guess what? If we don't follow that command, well, then the love of the Father is not in us. That's the idea here. So back to verse 18. It says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Well, guess what? This is right before our verse. This tells us who it's talking about. Look at this. Here's our verse. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So we can't just yank it out of context. It's talking about Antichrist. That's who the verse is talking about. And look how close it was to this verse, right before it. You know, if you really wanted to know, all you had to do is read just one verse right before who it's talking about. They went out from us is talking about the Antichrist in this verse. So the first thing to mention is that John is still talking about the world, the cosmos in the Greek, right? He's still talking about that arena. He's still talking about what can possibly influence these believers. And this is one of those areas. There's certain people who are we can relate it to these believers who are false teachers and who are influencing them. And I would consider them as Antichrist because they are not only do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, but they are influencing these believers to get them to a place where they mishandle sin and actually sin more, right? Look what he calls the time that we're in, the last hour. You can almost call it the time of great distraction, right? The first Antichrist, that's a singular, and that Antichrist is referring to the Antichrist in the tribulation, right? This is in the 7-year tribulation. Thankfully, all believers will be raptured right before the 7-year tribulation, but this is referring to the dictator at the end of the 7-year tribulation, who will rise to power as kind of a world leader, right? And he will basically persecute God's people up until the point that Jesus returns. That will be at the end of the tribulation. So the last hour, John is referring to being in the last hour now when he wrote this. So guess what? We're in the last hour from Jesus to Jesus. From Jesus' first coming to the earth until his second coming to receive and to retrieve his people that end up accepting him and believing in him, right? He rescues them, the Jews. So the last hour covers a lot of territory. I mean, technically, we don't know when the rapture will occur, right? But we're still in the last hour. This is the last hour, and there's many antichrists among us. So that's one thing to keep in mind. And what's interesting is that he says there's many antichrists that have appeared. So, and what you should be seeing in verse 19 is that it's talking about a very specific group of people, which is the antichrist. That's who they are referring to. And it's in the plural. And apparently you see that it says they went out from us. We don't know the details. We're not given the details what that means. But it could mean that they started off being a part of their church. It could mean that they started off being apostles. It could mean that they started off even being believers. It could be. It could be, right? Because when I look at this, now, I'm going to show you where I land on the Antichrist. I personally hold the view that they are unbelievers. And I'm going to show you that from the Scripture. But I'm not discounting the fact that they may have at one time accepted Christ as their Savior and then got involved in some type of religion that was actually opposed to Christ. Of course, they wouldn't come out and say that. But their actions and their beliefs would dictate and show us that if we could go back in time. So I think these are unbelievers, and I want to show you the facts of why I think that. But that's the question, right? Are they believers? Because verse 19 says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. So the question is, did they start as Christians or were they not Christians? Well, I don't think they were. And I think I can give you the evidence to show you that. But we need to walk through this. Well, the first thing I think we could talk about is the word antichrist. The word itself means basically to be opposed to Christ. That's the basic meaning of the word antichrist. It means to be opposed to Christ. And I think John is actually describing the false teachers that were influencing them. Remember, he said, do not be deceived by those that were trying to influence them. These are the false teachers. The Antichrist are among them. He's saying there's many of them, and there's something that is, you know, real. So anyways, I think this is the false teachers who are influencing these Christians. And remember, they didn't think Jesus was the Christ. That was one of the problems, that they didn't think Jesus was, they just thought he was a man, not the God man, right? So the other thing that they didn't think, that he was deity. So they were obviously unbelievers. They were obviously unbelievers, right? That's one reason. Another thing is, we know that these religious Jews were the ones that were influencing these believers. Well, guess what? The religious Jews are the ones that killed Jesus. They're the ones that rejected him and falsely convicted him and falsely put him on the cross and killed him. Now, in their mind, they were killing a criminal, right? In our mind, that was the salvation of the entire world. That went exactly the way it was supposed to go according to God's plan. But in their mind, they were convicting him against crimes that he didn't do and killing him because they wanted him to do away with him, right? Why? Because they rejected him. They rejected who he was as God. They rejected who he was as Jesus Christ. And they rejected who he was to come and save the world. They rejected all those things. So the religious false teachers, this was some of the mindset that we're dealing with. I would say that category falls into the Antichrist. We always think of Antichrist as some big scary person with horns and red face. No, this is talking about people. People like you and me. But I'm saying that I don't think they were believers, but I'm definitely not completely throwing that out. And by the way, these Jews are still around today. They're still in a mode of rejection about Jesus Christ. A lot of the religious Jews don't believe that Jesus was God. They're his chosen people. He's not rejecting them at all. Actually, he's going to rescue them at the end of the tribulation. But they're still in a state of rejection right now. So technically, if we're going to say Antichrist, they're opposed to Jesus Christ. They would fall into this category still today, right? By the definition of the word. So both of those cases, you can see how Antichrist would apply. And it's not something they're hiding. They're open about it, right? They're openly opposed to Christ. One thing that I want to say we can't rule out is that we don't know that these religious Jews didn't at one point in their life accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because I do know believers who started off right and got involved in a false religion, and I will not say that they lost their salvation, because that is an impossibility. They're in religions that are off the wall, but I know for a fact at one point in their life they started off right. They could have actually done that, but from the evidence and from the people that were influencing them and from the religious Jews of that day, I would think that they are not believers. The second reason I think that is because John, you hear how he talks about them, he's kind of classifying them as a separate group. He's saying look what he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. In other words, they were physically with us, but they were not of us. In other words, he's not talking about a family. Could he be talking about a church? Maybe. But I think he's talking about being a believer or an unbeliever. He's saying they were not really a Christian, right? And we all have examples or know examples of this in the Bible. We actually have an apostle that was with us, but was not of us. Remember Judas Iscariot, right? He actually is the one who dropped the dime on Jesus Christ to get him arrested, right? So you could apply that to, that's an unbeliever right there. Judas Iscariot was, he was with us, but he was not of us, right? So we could apply that in that term, but it doesn't mean that they weren't a part of the church at one point. Maybe they did go, and maybe they were with them, but they were not of them. And so we're not really given the details about what that means, but I think it means to be an unbeliever. So also John, the conjunction he used, the language he's using, he says they went out from us, But guess what but is? It's a contrast. And it's meant to be a sharp contrast in the Greek. Allah is the word. They went out from us, but they were not from us. In other words, there's a contrast between us and them. Big contrast. So I would say I don't think he's just talking about being a part of the church or a family. I think he's referring to their status as an unbeliever. And notice that when he says they were from us, but not of us, that's actually the same Greek word on both sides of that. So you could say, you could translate that they were not from us, or they were from us, but not from us. That's how that should be translated. It's the same word. They were from us, but not from us. I don't know if that helps you any, but that's what the literal words say. So anyways, and a third reason, I think, is because of the very next verse. I think why they're unbelievers. I think he's drawing a contrast here. Look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So you see, he's still on that they and us and you, and he's talking about that group and you. Remember, they're believers. We know the letter is written to believers. He's saying, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, this word anointing means to anoint, to set apart for a purpose. To set apart for a purpose. And when that setting apart has to do with God, guess what? The Holy Spirit is the one who does that. You were divinely anointed at the moment you became a believer in Jesus Christ. You were set apart for God's purposes. At that moment, you were set apart. Why? Well, because you were regenerated. You were made a new creature in Christ. You were born again, right? And you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. All those things happened to you. And you were filled by the Holy Spirit, right? But you can see that you were set apart. And don't forget about being baptized either. And by the way, notice he says, and you all know. Well, guess how we know? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is how we learn and grow spiritually. The only way to understand spiritual things is through the Spirit. That's the only way to do that. So I believe he's referring to being set apart as a believer and having the capability to know because of what the Holy Spirit can do in you. Right there. So, I think it'll help us understand if we look at what Paul said about the spiritual and knowing and this exact, I think it's this same topic right here about knowing. Look at this. This is 1 Corinthians 2:11, and just listen because I'm going to go through verse 16, but it talks about this very same thing. It says, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. No one knows. So notice there's a separation of what man knows and what God knows right off the bat. Verse 12, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's what it says. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. Now listen, here's the unbeliever. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So do you see this very clearly, that it takes the Spirit to understand the things that we are even learning today? You know, if you're an unbeliever, you can physically and verbally hear the things and see the things and somewhat comprehend what's going on. But to understand them from a spiritual value perspective and to take those things that we're learning and use them in your life requires the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about memorization. I'm not talking about rote memory and all this. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about taking the words of God and using them as wisdom and application in your own personal life requires the Spirit. It absolutely does. That's what that verse said right there in 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 16. So you can see that we absolutely have to be saved to even understand how to grow in grace and knowledge of God. We have to be saved. We need the Spirit. We got to have that point. So, and you know, that was kind of a problem of this day, because there was another heresy going on of false teaching, and these were a group of people called the Gnostics that believed that the more you knew, the more spiritual you were. And I know you've all met people like this. The more they know about the Bible, the more spiritual they are, right? That was the idea. But this verse completely debunks that, because we're not the ones that can take credit for knowing anything about God. It's the Spirit of God who is the one who teaches the spirit of man, and is how we even understand and know and can live the spiritual life. Thank you to the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. This is kind of my third reason of why I think these are unbelievers, because of this anointing that John talks about. So I think there's still that contrast happening. And then John continues with this theme of knowing in verse 21. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then here's my fourth reason why I think they are unbelievers, the Antichrist, because of this verse right here, these verses right here. This is actually explaining what they think and how they think. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So this is just showing the type of thinking of the Antichrist, right? It's the types of people that were influencing them were the ones that were denying the Son. They were denying the deity of the Son, and therefore they fell into the category of being Antichrist. So now we're back to this other group of Antichrist here. So that's why I think, and then that's my fourth reason. And then in verse 24, John turns back to the believers. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now don't lose your marbles just because you see this verse. Don't all of a sudden, okay, let's go back to phase one salvation. He's talking to believers, right? And he's talking about abiding. Do you remember what abiding refers to? We talked about abiding in the vine, the grapevine, right? Fellowship. Now, one of the things to remember about this is that is a big topic that John is talking about, is fellowship, right? And the reason why so many people confuse 1 John with being a book about salvation is because they don't understand fellowship is not a permanent positional reality for the believer. They don't believe you can veer off course in the Christian life and get off course unless you were never really saved in the first place. That's their explanation. But that's not what the book of John is teaching. Why do they do that? Because they combine salvation and phase two. They combine them. In other words, you can't be saved unless you live the spiritual life. They combine them. And that's how they take the book of 1 John to talk about salvation. But the book of 1 John is talking about fellowship and walking in the faith, walking in the light. It's talking about how to deal with sin in the believer's life, in the saved person's life, right? He talks about how to recover from sin through confession and get back to obedience. Well, why does he need to talk about that to believers? because we're capable of failing and falling and sinning and getting out of fellowship and doing things that we shouldn't do. And all these things make sense when you think about it, right? So you can't understand spirituality or fellowship if you combine salvation and phase two and put them together. Should phase two be a result of phase one? Yes, it should. You should live and walk as a Christian as a result of phase one. But does it always happen? Not all the time. Look at the thief on the cross, right? He didn't walk at all. All he did was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he did. He didn't have any time to live phase two of his life. All he could do was accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. So he's a clear indicator that not only is God gracious in understanding that we fail, we mess up, and we reject him, but it shows you that salvation is given by grace. And it's given because of what God did for us and not what we can do for him. Big difference there. Big difference, right? So, and I think the next verse helps us, but this is why, you know, there's so much confusion in this area. I mean, there's some believe that if you die in a state of sin, you go to hell, and all these things, and that's just because they combine phase one and phase two. John is telling us how to deal with the sin in our lives. How to deal, because God knew we were going to sin. I mean, that's not the issue. Sin is not the issue. Christ paid for sin. And now you have the ability to confess and continue to walk in the Holy Spirit, in the light, right? That's the beauty of it. And I think the next verse helps us understand a little bit better, but man, we're blowing and going. And let me just read this, and we'll talk about this on Wednesday. It says, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Guess what he wants to abide in them? "Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father." Look at that. The promise. The promise. Every believer needs to understand eternal security. Every single one. If that's not a constant thing that's on your mind and you are dead set on in your belief, you cannot live the spiritual life. You can't do it. Because if you're not eternally secured and saved, how are you going to live phase two when you're working for phase one? You can't do it. You're working for phase one for salvation. How are you going to enjoy the benefits of what comes after salvation? That's what the entire book of 1 John is for. Believers. Phase two, the ones that are already saved and going to heaven. Right? So that applies to you and them. The promise of eternal life. And I love how he puts the promise here. That's the sealed deal. That's what he's promised. And God doesn't break his promises. He doesn't do it. So I'd say that's security. And that's something that we can relish. That's something we can enjoy. And that promise doesn't depend on your performance. It doesn't depend on anything. What it depends on is Jesus Christ. That's what it depends on. And he allows us access to this promise by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're allowed into the grace of God. So I think knowing the promise is an awesome thing, but also knowing what the promise is rooted in. It's not rooted in you. It's rooted in God through Jesus Christ. That's what the promise is rooted in. I think a good place to stop. But you know what? John is reminding them of something they have and something that you have. And I think we can all take this away and take it away as something that, what does it do for us? I think it gives you confidence. And it allows you to live the spiritual life. Because what does John say later on in the book? "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Not saying they're not saved. What's he talking about? Having confidence when Jesus Christ returns. That's the whole point of being and thinking about the promise and security that you have in Christ. So you can have the confidence when he comes back. There's only one way to live the spiritual life, and that's in confidence of knowing of your eternal security. So with that being said, you made it through a lot of information here, but that's where we are, and I think we can all understand what's happening here. Anyways, we'll continue on Wednesday, and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word. Thank you for these people who desire to know you. We just pray that we can stay on track, continue to grow, continue to maintain focus, and not seek the things of the world, but seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are from you. I thank you so much for everything that you do, and I thank you for the resources that you provided for us to do it with. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.